Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will remain forever. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this morning is Mary's song, or often as it's called, the Magnificat, taking its name from the original Latin, in which the first word of her song is Magnificat. In this song, Mary pours out her soul in a hymn of praise. Remember, we have just looked in the previous passage at how the angel had come to her to announce that she, a virgin, would conceive a child and bear a son, whose name would be Jesus, who would be the Savior of the world. Now this woman of faith pours out a song of great praise to God. And as we look at that song this morning, we will look at how it affects her in a personal way. And then we will see how she projects in a very prophetic way the truths that she will reveal concerning the birth of the son that she bears. It's interesting, as you turn to writers on the subject of this song, they vary. And one of my favorite writers is, of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher. And he had a short paragraph, and I'd like to read that for you, because I think he captures the heart of Mary, which praises the Lord, in these words. He said this: "She sings with gratitude to God for the Savior. This is the reason for rejoicing. Her subject is a Savior. She hails the incarnate God. The long-expected Messiah is about to appear. He for whom prophets and princes have waited long is now about to come to be born of the Virgin of Nazareth." In that, Spurgeon is reminding us that century after century after century, the people of Israel have been waiting for the fulfillment of that great promise that God had given through or to Abraham so many, many, many years prior, that there would be one through whom kings would come and through whom the nations would be blessed, and God would bring a Savior into the world. Children would be born. There would be an expectation. Could this possibly be the Messiah? Generations would come and they would pass from the scene. Princes, as Spurgeon's comment alluded to, would be raised to their thrones and then they would die. And as those generations passed from the scene, sometimes the hope of Israel would grow cold. But nevertheless, there was that hope that a Savior would be born. And this is Mary's subject, the Savior. The Savior who would come, who is the wonder of God's grace. The one who would bridge that gulf between God and his people. The one who would enable those who had been estranged from God to draw near, so that they might come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this song as we go through it and see what Mary has to say as she takes from several passages of Scripture. At one point, I think I counted at least six, possibly eight different books of the Bible. She takes a snatch, as it were, of a passage of Scripture, and she weaves it together into this tapestry and to this song, which we call the Magnificat. She begins by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary delights in the fact that God has seen fit to bless her, to give her the privilege of being the one through whom the Savior of sinners would come into the world. And she says, "The Lord has looked on my humble estate." The fact is that the Savior comes to a people who can do nothing to save themselves. Neither Mary nor the people of Israel nor anyone can do anything to bring themselves to salvation and to the deliverance that only God can accomplish. It is all of grace. And that salvation comes to us by the sovereign grace of the living God, who graciously blesses us with salvation through his Savior. God comes to us and to all who are incapable of saving themselves, and he saves them by grace. He comes to the brokenhearted. He saves those whom the psalmist says are crushed in spirit. He comes to those who have no hope, and he brings them hope. He comes to you and he comes to me in our sin, and he brings us salvation. And Mary joins us in that song. Mary does not isolate herself as some do and would worship her as though she were sinless in the Roman Catholic Church. We know that that is the teaching, and we know that it is in conflict with the Scripture. Now, Mary considers herself as one who needs this Savior. As we see in this passage and have seen before, she confesses her need of a Savior, but yet it's a statement and a song of wonder, of surprise, that she is the one of all who is chosen for this glorious privilege of bringing the Son of God into the world. And then she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." She's not saying that she's blessed because she's special in terms of sinlessness or in other ways that the Roman Catholic tradition looks at this passage, but she is saying that she will be remembered for the privilege that she was given to bear the Savior. But all Christians will truly have Christ born in them, for the Scripture says, through the mouth of the Lord Jesus, "Then the King will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' You, in whom Christ has been born, are called with Mary blessed of God." Our blessedness consists in the joy of being right with God, of being joined to Jesus, of forgiven of our sin, inheritors of eternal life. Jesus says in that passage I just quoted from Matthew, he's going to invite us into his kingdom. And the Bible says when he comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the blessedness of being a child of God. And Mary joins all of those who have that true joy of knowing that we belong to Jesus because of his grace. And she says, "The Lord has blessed her." And with her, we should say, the Lord has blessed us as well. But then in verse 49, Mary turns to celebrate the perfections and the glory of God. She begins to praise God. She turns from what God has done for her in verses 47 and 48 to praise God. And how does she praise him? Well, she praises him for his power, for his holiness, and for his eternal majesty. "He has done mighty things for me. Holy is his name." She focuses on his power. She focuses on his holiness. And verse 50, she focuses on his mercy. These attributes of God for which she glorifies God. Mary experienced that mighty power of God in a very special way when the power of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture tells us, overshadowed her and she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit with the baby Jesus in her womb. Completely apart from any insemination by a male, she became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the power which can do mighty things. The power that can take a dead womb of her cousin, Elizabeth, and cause it to bear life. The power of God that can open the Red Sea and allow the people of Israel to pass over on dry ground. The power of God, which all throughout Scripture exalts the name of the true and the living God. She praises God for his power, the mighty power that would clearly be evident in the resurrection power, which would raise us from death to life with Jesus, the Savior who would be born. The God who does the impossible is able to take sinners dead in trespasses and sins and raise them to life as well. And then she exalts her holiness, for she knows that the one that would be born in her womb is holy, holy, holy. The one who would be born in her womb is the thrice holy God, glorified by the hosts of heaven. And the one who would be born in her womb is the holy God, who would be exalted throughout all eternity as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And that comes to us, that salvation, through the mercy of God, which he uplifts in the last part of verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Oh, how wonderful it is, don't you think, that God deals with us in mercy? There are many times discussions occur on God's choosing and his predestinating grace, and people have these arguments over whether God is fair in not choosing some and yet choosing this one or that one and claiming them as his own. And often I've heard that discussion, and my answer to it is, oh, I hope that God will never be fair with me. Because if he was fair, that is, if he was just, I wouldn't have a chance. It is my hope that you, as well as I do, want God's mercy. Because it's God's mercy that comes to us and forgives us. Not because we have offered anything to God. Not that we present ourselves to God as though we were a little bit better than someone else. And that would almost as though it would be make us worthy of God saving us. There's nothing worthy in us. For in us is sin. From stem to stern, all is sin. And we do not deserve the mercy of God. We deserve the justice of God. But praise God, in mercy, he has come to us through the work of his Son on the cross. He sent his Son to the cross to bear there on the cross the awful wages of our sin and the punishment that he brought upon that sin, so that he might dispense upon us and give to us a mercy that we do not deserve. Mary exalts God for that mercy and for that grace. And then at verse 51, we see a turn in the passage and in the song to show us what this all means. She is exalting God for the birth of the Son. She's praising him for the joy and the privilege of being the one who bears the Messiah who will deliver a mighty people. But beginning at verse 51, what is that Savior going to do? He's going to show his strength with his arm, verse 51. He'll scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He'll bring down the mighty from their thrones and exalt those of humble estate. He'll fill the hungry with good things, and the rich he will send away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Here, Mary, in short order, says what the Messiah will do. He will bring about a great reversal. In other words, when the Son of God enters time and history, he will deliver mankind. Mary was familiar with the history of Israel. You can't come away from her song if you look up all of the cross references and see she's familiar with Scripture. It's amazing that there are still people today who say, oh, Mary could never have written this song. You know, they're the same people, of course, who say, oh, Mary could have never been a virgin and become pregnant without the help of a male. You know, we just can't believe that. Well, that's the whole problem. You don't believe the word of God. But if you believe the word of God, you have to believe that Mary knew the word of God, because she took the word of God and she weaved it together into this wonderful tapestry of a song. And she was familiar with the scripture, so that when she began to sing, out of her heart and through her mouth came scripture and the truth of God's word. And when she sang, she was singing about Israel, her people, and the hope of Israel, the redemption and the deliverance of God. And that's what she says is going to happen. The Savior has come, and he is going to have this great reversal. And the reversal is the reversal of the misfortunes and the sinfulness of mankind. Israel, the people of God, would be delivered, as they were delivered through the mighty power of God from the hand of Pharaoh, as they were delivered by the mighty hand of God when Haman, in the time of Esther, had the wicked edict that was sent out to kill all of the Israelites. Esther's people in captivity were delivered from death at the hands of Haman by the power of God. In the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was so self-absorbed and so proud and thought, I've done all of these things, and he exalted himself almost, as it were, to the place of God. God humbled him, and he ate grass. His nails grew long, and God humbled him until that time when his heart was turned to the Lord, and he acknowledged the God Most High rules and reigns over all. God is in the business of bringing about great reversals. You and I need to remember that. Perhaps it's been a long time since that reversal in your life occurred, when you came to know and trust in Jesus Christ. But he did it, and he's still in the business of doing it. And he can do it for those who are yet outside of Christ, those who have turned their back upon the Lord, those who have hardened their hearts, those who have not yet heard. The business of God is in the great reversal of the hearts of mankind as he draws sinners to himself. God does not come to those who are good enough for God. He comes, as Mary says, to the lowly, and he comes to the humble. Not to the great in the eyes of the world, but he comes to those whom he chooses and whom he blesses. In this song, Mary sings the glory of God and praises him for his electing love. This song is full of that wonderful doctrine of election. And I love to quote from Charles Spurgeon, especially from Charles Spurgeon, on the doctrine of election, because Spurgeon was a Baptist. And I know a lot of Baptists, because I was one at one time. Baptists don't like to believe in the doctrine of election. And I know of one Baptist minister who is now with the Lord, who used to take the sermons of Charles Spurgeon and everything that was Calvinistic in, he took it out and he preached the rest. He wouldn't take this paragraph and he wouldn't have read it, but I want you to hear it, because Spurgeon wrote it, he preached it, and he believed it with all of his heart, as you should too. Mary has the doctrine of election in her song, Spurgeon said. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree, quoting that scripture. And then he says, here is distinguishing grace, discriminating regard. Here are some suffered to perish. Here are others, the least deserving and the most obscure. What does God do with them? He makes them the special objects of divine affection. And then he applies that doctrine of election. He says, don't be afraid to dwell upon that high doctrine. Beloved in the Lord, let me assure you that when your mind is most heavy and depressed, you will find this to be a bottle of the richest cordial. Those who doubt these doctrines or cast them into cold shade miss the richest clusters of Eshcol. They lose the wines on the lees well refined, the fat things full of marrow. But you, who by reason of years have had your senses exercised to discern between good and evil, you know that there is no honey like this, no sweetness comparable to it. I like that last little phrase. Perhaps that's the more memorable, because Spurgeon could be very poetic. But I agree with him, and I hope you will too. that as the doctrine of election is contemplated and the truth and the glory of it, that God chooses sinners to be saved for his own glory. If you've been chosen by God and you recognize that doctrine from Scripture to be true, because there it is in Scripture revealed, it's there for your comfort, and that's why Spurgeon said, there's no honey like this. You know, when you're really hungry, like Jonathan was, do you remember in the story of Jonathan that they were out and they had been fighting in the battlefield, and his father Saul said, if anyone eats anything today, they will be under a curse and they will die. And Jonathan didn't hear that, but he was out in the field of battle and he came to a pause in the battle and he was almost completely exhausted, and with his armor bearer, they came upon some honey. And he dipped his instrument, his sword or his spear into it, and he took a sip of and a taste of that honey, and it refreshed him. And it was sweet, and it gave him strength. That's what this doctrine should do for us. It's not just something cold that's on the shelves of theologians. It's something that should be in our hearts that causes us, like Mary, to rejoice. The doctrine of God's electing love, and she points this out in this passage, that God has done this, and he has swept away all of those and brought to himself those whom he has chosen by his sovereign grace. And then at the end of the passage and at the end of her song, she comes to this glorious truth. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring together. At the end, Mary points out that God has fulfilled his promise. God always fulfills his promises. You're able to hold on to the promises of God and they'll never disappoint you. Why? Because God always fulfills his promises. I've made promises to my children I've never kept. I'm sure you have too. Why? Because we are sinful, fallible. But God, when he makes a promise, always fulfills that promise. And this is the promise that God has fulfilled. His covenant promise that he gave to Abraham, our father of old, and to his descendants, that to him and through him would come the Savior, who would be the Savior of the nations. That covenant promise is sealed to us in Jesus forever. In the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus has come to fulfill that promise and to bring about its glorious fulfillment, and in our lives as well. So we, like Mary, are the recipients of grace. And like Mary, we should be able to say we owe it all to God. He has come into our lives. He has invaded our lives. He has come to us in our sin and in our need and saved us by grace, because his mercy that he spoke of to Abraham and to all those generations is everlasting. His promise to deliver and to save was fulfilled in Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins. So like Mary, let us magnify the Lord. Let us worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Let us share then with the world the promises of God, which is the story of his divine rescue of lost sinners, of a humanity that's struggling with its sin. And let the world around us hear the song of praise and rejoice with us in God, giving him glory for his power, his grace, and his wisdom in saving sinners by sending Jesus into the world. This is the time of the year when it's easy for us to tell other people about Jesus and about why Christmas has such has such meaning and importance. We should be able to tell them about the Savior and the promise of God, the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus, and the promise of deliverance from sin unto salvation for all who believe. Let us give thanks as we pray together.